Christ, the Son of God, the one who created all, the firstborn of the creation of God, we are members of Him, and there are only so many, and there are very, very few. So the Christians think that you either believe today, and hurry up and believe. That's why they're desperate. They're putting out their idiotic tracts. They're preaching their idiotic sermons, putting on their idiotic television shows, and going on their idiotic crusades. And the confusion people have had over the years is that he calls out the elect, and he damns the rest to hell for eternity, because they think this is your one and only chance to be saved. And they think they're the elect, and that if they don't go out there and beat the bushes and get people in to the salvation, then it's going to be their fault. And it's just totally wrong. Totally wrong. Christ already died for the sins of the world 2,000 years ago. And he is the potter. Here's another verse that got to me. He's the potter. I'm the clay. And so I know how important we all are to him in the next eon. Now, for those uninitiated, we know that in the end, God is going to save every single human being in the end. But it's a matter of these at this time, those at that time, and these other ones at this other time. That's described perfectly in 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam, all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, that is, made alive beyond the reach of death. Christ, the first fruit, he's the first one. Thereupon, those who are Christ in his presence, we are the next group to be made immortal. Made immortal. And when this event happens, some members of the body of Christ will be alive. Will it be us? I think it will. But the whole reason I'm telling you this is for you to realize how, and it sounds so corny, and like, how special. I mean, special is not even the word for it. I'm telling you, elite is the word for it. But I hesitate to use that because of how closely it's associated with pride. The elite. I'm one of the elites. There's got to be a better word. There's got to be a better word. I guess the best phrase is to use a scriptural phrase. A member of the body of Christ.
Oh, I'm not on. I got to get my mic. Keep it on. Go ahead. This is amateur hour. God puts his treasure in earthen vessels. We qualified.
Well, he got really sophisticated now.
This is sophisticated. For those who are now, looking at this video, yeah, you got...
Dan Rather.
No, you won't find this on the 6 o'clock news. The world is not interested. Dan Rather would never be talking about these things. If you're just coming in, if you're watching this video straight through, then you just got an indication of what death is. Because in between the time we last met and now, 4 weeks have intervened, and we've all sweated and cried and been tried by the adversary, but to you, it was instantaneous because we went right from the end of that video to the beginning of this message. Imperceptible span of time to you. But that's just what death is. So that's just an object lesson on death, that there's no, which is a mercy. Did you ever think of that? Even when our loved ones who know the Lord go on, they die, they pass away, to think that they're alive. Even if they're with the Lord, it puts you in a state of unease, just not sure what's happening to them. To think that all are asleep, figuratively, all are dead until Christ comes, that's a comfort. It puts everybody in the same boat. That comforts me. And just the fact that it comforts tells me that it's of God. God has good ideas, not bad ideas. And death is a good idea. I think, could you compare it to a sleep at night, to a cessation of your labors? And that's what death is. So we got off on that subject, but today we're going to, or this evening, in our ecclesia here in Greenwich, we have some of the same people that were here last time, Charlie Kronk and Ted McDivitt. Mike O'Brien is with us from Burbank, Ohio. And we have Herb Dirks aboard from Medina. Matt Rohrbach from Willard, and the commentary is getting far ahead of the video coverage. but that's all right. There's Matt and there's Arthur Kronk, who is Charlie's father.
Oh.
There they all are. We're a loose group, but we're having fun, and we enjoy looking into these...
doing arts way.
We enjoy looking into these great themes. Maybe I ought to button my shirt. Woo! I want to make sure this tape's right. Okay, we're on the air, just to make sure. Now, that was all introductory work. Last time we talked about the eons. We defined them for you out of Scripture. We highlighted each eon. We told what the main characteristics of the eons were. And tonight we're going to discuss the symmetry of the eons, how they are laid out in God's plans. We will find rational and brilliant and logical order in everything that God does. Can we pause now for a word of prayer before we delve into the Scriptures? Father, I thank you once again for giving us an interest in the things of you. We look around us in the world and we see, well, it's almost like the death I spoke of. We see many who are asleep to the things of you, chasing everything, searching for anything to bring them joy and happiness, but they cannot find it because there is no joy or happiness apart from you. We thank you for fulfilling that longing in us. And we know that you will use us in the oncoming eons to display your grace among the celestials, even while Israel is here on earth gathering the nations to you. We thank you for these twofold operations that will be taking place during the eons and for the ability and the desire to look into the details of these things, which will settle our hearts and bring us peace. And we thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. God's hallmark is symmetry. Wherever God leaves his fingerprint in this universe, we will find order, we will find balance, we will find art. Not you, Art. We'll find you there too. But we will find art because God is an artist and everything he does is balanced and it's in order. For instance, consider the heavens. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are recounting the glory of El, or the glory of God. The heavens, when we look up at the stars, we see stars that looks like they're just splattered, like somebody would take a paintbrush and splatter a canvas. But the stars, everyone knows its place. There is order in God's creation. There are 12 signs of the zodiac. Now, those 12 signs up there, those are there. The world has perverted this truth, but the stars do declare God's handiwork. Now you can go to the newspaper for your horoscope instead of to God. But nevertheless, there is a picture in the heavens, in the stars, that recount the story of Christ and his son. Or Christ. See, I'm distracted. Here comes my son down. God and his son. My son is coming down the stairs. Hi, Gabe. Come on through. This is informal. There he goes. Did you capture him?
Lost.
Okay. He was too fast. Fast. He's getting tall, isn't he? So we see order. And 12, why are there 12 signs? 12 is the number of divine administration. We have 12 tribes to administer God's kingdom in the 1,000 years. And we know that the sun rules the day and the moon rules the night. So in the sky, in the celestial, that's the better term, realm, we have order. Chronology, also complete order. The number 7 is the perfect number. It's the number of divine perfection. God gave man 7 days, 6 days to work, 1 day to cease from his labors. In the 7th month, God instituted the great feast, the great day of atonement. Every 7 years in Israel chronology now, every 7 years was the Sabbath week, the sabbatical year. I should say the sabbatical year where the crops lay fallow and the land rested. We have 7 times 7 years, 49 years, the 50th year being the year of Jubilee. So again, I'm introducing this subject of the eons with examples of God's orderly creation. In the vegetable kingdom, I read this the other day. Did you know on an ear of Indian corn, they're all even rows. If you count the rows on an ear of corn, you will never, ever find an odd number of rows. Now, there may be different numbers. There might be 8, there might be 10 rows. On some, there's 12. Some may have 14. But you will never find an odd row. I read that a man once, back in the old days, a man once said to his slave that if he could find an ear of corn with an odd number of rows, he would win his freedom. He did find one. But what he had done was he got a young ear. He had cut off one of the rows. He had somehow tied rope around it and pinched it together, and it grew. And he said, "Here, I found it." Well, he didn't find it. But that just proves how impossible it is to find. Why is that? It's a perfect universe. It's geometrically, mathematically, wherever we look, even though we can't detect it, but it is perfect. There's 7 colors in the spectrum. There are 7 notes in music. Do, re, mi. I'm not going to sing it. I'm no Julie Andrews. We got do, re, mi. There's 7 of them. Trust me. There's 7. And in between each note, there are 11 vibrations per second, or a multiple of 11. Between do and re, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la. We have somebody questioning this here. Do, re,
mi,
fa, sol, la, ti, and then do brings it back, which will bring us back to do.
You said you wouldn't say
it. Comes back to do. So there are 7, by golly. Thank you for that input anyway. We confounded the wisdom of the world there.
Well, anyway.
So that's there are 7 colors. And
I know I'm not up there.
So music color, the whole universe. There's one argument that would apparently and obviously come to mind is when you say you go down the road and there's a dead skunk in the road. That's not orderly. This world looks to be in chaos, doesn't it? You drive through downtown Buffalo or downtown New York or downtown Cleveland and the world, Chicago, the East Side. I've been there. Chaos. It seems to be that way. But if we had a divine viewpoint, I think we would see that evil is perfectly balanced with good. We have a suggestion of that in Matthew 6:34. Jesus said, "Sufficient for the day is its own evil." That tells me that he's netting out the evil that we need. It's orderly. So even among what looks like chaos to us, is an orderly distribution of evil. Thus also with the eons. We discussed last time we met that there were 5 eons, and I want you to look at this section of the chart here, the bottom right side of the chart. If we could zoom in on that, I have the eons demarcated here, and we will notice divine symmetry. We have a central eon. And again, if you need to review the eons, we did that on the first part of this tape. But we have a central eon flanked on either side by 2 eons. The first 2 eons I have marked in a green color, they were relatively evil eons. It's true that in this first eon, the forces of evil were at bay, but yet they were existent at this time, and we find the first eon ending in the disruption of the world. Second eon, an evil eon. Now we're in the third eon, and which Paul calls in Galatians 1:4, this present wicked eon, and it was this eon that saw the Son of God crucified. That is what an even evil eon we are living in today. This eon crucified the Son of God. But again, this happened by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, we read in Acts. And we start to see some of it when we see how perfect Christ's cross is centered not only in the 30-on, this is the central crisis of the 30-on, it's also the central crisis of all the eons. And Hebrews 9:26 says this, yet now once at the conclusion of the eons, for the repudiation of sin through his sacrifice, is he manifest. So Christ came at the conclusion of the eons. In other words, what I'm telling you is that this is hump day. You listen to the radio once in a while, you got those yin-yangs on the radio. All they do is get you primed for the weekend. Apparently, that's all the world cares about, is making it to the weekend so we can lose it. It's Wednesday, hump day, downhill. Well, this was the hump day of the eons. And from this point on, we are in the conclusion of the eons. And in fact, we're on the downside of the conclusion of the eons. We're looking forward to these two eons, which you will notice I have in blue, contrasting them with these two and this one, because in these eons, God will get glory for himself. Here he reaps the fruit of all the labors of these first three eons. And there's no wasted time with God, that's for sure. Why are there five eons? It's no accident. God chooses things very carefully. As one brother likes to say, there's no window dressing in Scripture. Everything has a purpose, and especially every number. Five is the number of grace. How do we get that? We'll start with four. Four is the number of creation. God had the material universe created on day four, the material universe was in place. Days five and six merely peopled that universe, or I guess animaled it. On day five and peopled it, I made up a word there, on day six. But the material universe was completed on day four. What I'm doing is explaining why five is the number of grace, because there's a lesson to be learned as to why there are five eons that will bless us and lift us up, and thank God that he created the eons. Four comes through again and again with the material creation. There are four elements: earth, air, water, and fire. There are four vast regions of earth: north, south, east, and west. All this contained to the earth. We have the four divisions of the day: morning, noon, evening, and midnight. We have four seasons. Here's the perfect artistry of God again: spring, summer, autumn, and winter. We have four great lunar phases as well. And the one river that was in paradise, you'll read in Genesis, branched out into four heads, which covered the earth. And we read in Revelation, don't we, of the four corners of the earth. But creation is weak. Creation is unable to pull itself out of the throes of decay that it finds itself in, that we read about in Romans chapter 8. So five is four plus one, which is the number of God. Five is helplessness in the material realm being met by divine ability, making grace. Because in the end, it's the one, it's God that does it all and wraps it up. So five is the number of grace, which tells us something about these eons. These eons have been graciously granted to us by God. Grace. We think of the eons, and you know, when we come to find out about the eons, we almost long for this wonderful time before the eons, when God was all in himself. Man, there was no evil. Well, there was evil, but it was at bay. The adversary was created. I'd almost like to live in that time. Or I'll take the consummation. Give me the consummation when God is all in all. That would be a nice time to live in. All this is done. All this is finished. But in between, we have grace. This is a gift. Do not begrudge these eons of time in which and through which God is working his purpose. The number of great, and if that's not enough for you, and it might not be, we have a time before the eons, and the scriptural reference there is 1 Corinthians 2:7. We have a time after the eons, the consummation of the eons, which is 1 Corinthians 10:11, and there's another reference in Hebrews 9:26. So all in all, we have 7 time periods, don't we? We have before the eons, we have 5 eons, and then we have after the eons, 7 perfect numbers. Every one of these is important and necessary. God will not let this thing go one more day than it has to. He's long-suffering. He has the days marked out before time. He knows the end from the beginning. Every day is necessary. Not one day less, not one day more. And God wants us to understand the eons. He longs for us to understand it, but he knows that we're stupid and that we can't get something abstract. We can't understand something that doesn't come down into the material realm. God foresaw this. He planned it this way, and he gave us a picture to help us understand what is happening during these eons. This is God's graciousness to us, to give us poor little kids a picture of what he is doing during these eons. And that picture is called the holy place, the tabernacle. Hebrews 9:1 calls it a worldly holy place. So it corresponds to the world. It shows us a picture of the world. And we said, didn't we tell you last time, that there are 5 worlds and there are also 5 eons. And these correspond, as Ephesians 2:2 tells us. On this side of the tabernacle, I have blue marker because this side is telling us the layout of the actual tabernacle in space. I don't mean outer space. I'm not talking Star Trek. When I say space, I mean the material. And this corresponds to time. So we have one revelation, one highway leading us to a revelation of God in the material realm, and we have another highway leading us to a revelation of God in the time realm. These also would correspond to the two names God gives himself. Actually, one's a title, one's a name. Jehovah or Yahweh and Elohim. Elohim in the Hebrew is placer, or subjector. And this speaks of how he moves. I place this here. I subject that there. It speaks of God's actions in the material realm. Yahweh, or the tetragrammaton, I-E-U-E, speaks of him as a time God. The elements of that are will, being, and was. It encompasses God's entire activities in the time realm. So we're looking at two different aspects of the same thing, one in time and one in space, or the material observations. And again, this is a picture given to us by God for our enlightenment. And we do need the help, don't we? The first eon corresponds with outside the camp. Now here's the camp. This is the tabernacle system. You will recognize that. We're going to go into detail on it. But outside the camp corresponds to Eon 1. Speaking of this side now, those outside the camp have no revelation of God. These were the non-Israelites, the Goyim, the nations. And in the first eon, neither do we have a revelation of God. In the first eon, we see his creative power, but he has not revealed his heart to us. We don't know how to have access to the Father. So again, these four respond. Next, we have the camp. Now we see the soreg, or the wall. God begins in the second eon. You know what? I forgot one big thing. There is something very big that happened at this time, and it's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We were chosen in Christ before the disruption of the world. We find the disruption of the world at the interval between the first and second eon. Therefore, we were chosen in Christ before there was any such thing as a tabernacle to deal with sin. Because we were chosen before sin came into the picture. We were chosen before the legislature, the divine service, the law, the sacrifices. That's why we see this outside the camp, because it has nothing to do with these things that we read of Israel. We were chosen before that time. That's blessed news. The second eon is the disruption, as we heard on the first part of this tape, the disruption to the flood. And here we're starting to have a beginning of God revealing himself to mankind. We have human government at this time during the second eon. And we also have God beginning to reveal himself, beginning to show the way to his presence, which we will ultimately find in the tabernacle. And you notice we have no sacrifice for sin here. We have a problem in the second eon because sin has entered the universe from the disruption, but we have no way of dealing with it because we have not yet been introduced to the system of sacrifice. It's the same thing with Noah's day. Men were wicked in that day. And again, that follows the second eon. We see wickedness come into the world and we have a wicked generation. Now God begins to reveal himself to mankind. The third eon corresponds with the court. In the court, we have the altar and we have the laver. The altar speaks of Christ and his sacrifice, because that's where the animals were slain. And the laver speaks of baptism, or a washing away of our sins. So here, finally, God is beginning to deal with sin. And look over here. It corresponds, doesn't it? Third eon, the sacrifice of Christ. Third section of the tabernacle system, the court, where we have a victim finally slain to begin to deal with sin. Now, I don't pretend to have all the details of this figured out, and I'm sure we're just touching the hem of this thing, but just to see that God has a plan, that there is order here, it kind of makes you get up in the morning and not worry so much. Because though things look, from our viewpoint, helter-skelter, they're not. We're part of a huge masterpiece, painting, that God is doing. So in the third eon, we have, you know, and look, this does, doesn't it, match up to our experience today. There are few who are chosen to know the deep things of God in this eon. And all of these, this crowd out here, of Israelites, they do not go into the holy places. This is where God reveals himself to man. We wonder why the multitude are not coming to God at this time. This remains for the next two eons. This is where God really reveals himself. This is hardcore revelation when we get into the holy place and the holy of holies. But here in the court, we can know him as Christ crucified. We can know of baptism. But to know him as Savior and Lord, to know him in a deeper way, is given few to understand. But in the coming eons, God's glory will be manifest. First on the earth, then among the celestials. So it's a progression of divine revelation in space as well as in time. Now we come to the fourth eon, which corresponds to this. We're getting into the tabernacle now, and this corresponds to the holy place. And the holy place contained the seven-branched candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. This speaks of the millennial kingdom that is to come, where Israel will conduct the divine service in the true spirit of Christ, and they will bring the nations to an understanding of God at that time. The candlestick speaks of divine light. Right now, gross darkness covers the earth and the people. Not so in the coming eon. The earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. The table of showbread contains 12 cakes of bread, all lined up real nice. That is a unified Israel, 12 tribes. Bread, this is bread, this is sustenance. This is finally going to be a fulfillment in fullness of what Christ did on the mount when he gave the bread. Now Israel is going to give that bread to the nations, and the nations are going to know God through his chosen. That is beautiful. And that is going to happen in the fourth eon, the coming eon. And it corresponds beautifully with the type. And here's the altar of incense. Praise and worship will be going up to God during this time. Here is when the Psalms of David will come to fruition. David, who longed to see his throne, the throne of David. David's not going to see. Christ is going to be sitting on it. And it's going to be a spiritual time, to say the least. That's the fourth eon. The fifth eon. This is, you know what? This is not the holiest place of all. We have a holy of holies. This drawing is not done to scale. The holy of holies was a perfect square, 10 cubits by 10 cubits. So imagine that it is. But before, you notice out here, the presence of God is it's covered. There's curtain after curtain, and those in the court cannot see it. And I'll repeat it because it bears repeating. That's why the world cannot see him now, because to them, this time is yet ahead, and it's curtained and it's covered, and it's not their time to see him. Thank God that he has transported us beyond this time in spirit. And what does 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 say? That the consummations of the eons have attained to us. So in spirit, we have the blessings that the whole world will know during this time. So the fifth eon, called in Scripture the eon of the eons, we have a full-blown, maybe not full-blown, but darn near to it, revelation of God. This is the highest manifestation of God in this system, in this tabernacle system. Thus also with the corresponding eon. Revelation 21:3 tells us that at this time, God will be tabernacling with mankind. There won't be any more of these veils hiding the presence, the divine presence. He will be present with mankind at that time. Now we have some strange words on the top part of this chart, and I want to explain that, because now that we have this beautiful picture here, you know, this is better than a calendar. What this is a glorified calendar. We're so small focused, though. We're so narrow that what am I going to do Wednesday? What am I going to do Thursday? What's on the calendar for this weekend? We're talking big things here. And I think this is where God wants us to dwell, to see the big picture, not get so embroiled and wrapped up in these minuscule things that are bringing this big thing about. We have three phrases in scripture that, were it not for an understanding of the eons, would be totally ununderstandable to us. And most of the modern translations have muddled this so as to make any intelligent understanding of God's eons and God's plan impossible. I'm going to look at three specific phrases in the Greek, and I want to look at what they mean and how this can help us understand God's revelation. I'm going to attempt to pronounce it in the Greek. It will be wrong. I guarantee it will be wrong. I'm going to read it as a stupid English person would. So forgive me and bear with me there. We have the phrase, ton ionia tu ionias. And if you have the concordant literal New Testament, which takes pains to translate this as accurately as possible out of the Greek, we have the phrase, the eon of the eon. I'm going to explain that in a minute, but let's go to this next phrase. We have another distinct and different phrase, tau ionias ton ionian, which means of the eon of the eons. We have plural now. You notice up here, eon of the eon, down here, eon of the eons. We have yet a third distinct phrase that reads taus ionias ton aonion, which means the eons of the eons. These are all very different, and there's references where these appear. They may appear in more places than I have referenced there, but they do appear here. And again, this is how they are translated in the concordant literal New Testament. This version of Scripture, or this translation, recognizes the differences in these Greek phrases. The eon of the eon of the eons, and the eons of the eons. It sounds confusing, I know. It sounds confusing just when I say it. But if we patiently pursue this, it will reward us.
You get a big reward out of that.
This is big.
Nobody bothers you. You just almost have to deliberately lock the door.
That's right. This is deep. This is like Herb said, this is something that needs to be studied in a quiet room by yourself in a prayerful mood. But it does yield rich fruit. How does the New International Version translate these three distinct and different phrases? I know how it does, because I have one and I looked it up.
Would you tell us?
Eon, yes, I will tell you. I'll be happy to tell you. The world's greatest scholars gathered, and emerituses and laryngituses and all kinds of fancy people gathered to put together the New International Version, and this is what they came up with. For eon of the eon, they translated forever and ever. For eon of the eons, they translated forever and ever. And for the eons of the eons, they translated forever and ever. Shocking. A scandal. It's a scandal. They were consistent. They were consistently wrong. They ignored the Greek article. They ignored the plural. And
may I say,
maybe it was something in the coffee. I don't know.
May I say just one thing?
Yes.
When I was living, you take a God-given, sane mind along this face from eternity to eternity. It is insane. Or you might have got total body of it.
That's right. Herb's got a good point.
Just because it contradicts itself in its concept. And this is precisely what the adversary through centuries is using the mind of religious people. I don't care which denomination, I don't care which continent, I don't care which time, history. But now you speak one point more clear, if you don't mind. As you put out in the odd eon, how wonderful time that would be. But in that time, what we consider today is odd eon. In that time, then, not now, not now, then will Israel be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. To put that today, I back up. If you put that in today's time frame, you're making the door wide open under the so-called democratic umbrella for the Antichrist to come in and proclaim his evangelism, his peace and security. But if you divide the word of God right, that's what he is attempting to do, and you meet there a lot of opposition. But that is a wonderful thing to pursue.
Herb was right when he spoke of the inconsistency of the translation. If they're going to be consistent, let's follow it to its conclusion. If this is forever and ever, then we definitely have the plural here. No one would argue that. It's right in the Greek text. We have the forever, forever and evers. Forever and evers. And to be consistent once again, when we have both plurals in the phrase from Galatians 1:5, we would have forevers and forevers. And I don't think that makes sense, does it? More than one forever. It's
no, it
ludicrous.
Makes sense. Of course, I'm stupid.
Yeah, it makes sense
we
to
know
him.
That because
so that proves
God chose
it.
Me.
That proves it. So this, but look at how this, you know how the New American Standard Version also, we said NIV straight through forever and ever, completely ignored God. God is a scientist. God is an artist. He knows exactly what he wants to say. Blow it all away, translate it all the same. God doesn't know the Greek language, but he does. And he knew what he wanted to say. And the concordant literal New Testament, along with Rotherham and Young's literal translation and the Greek diaglot, they translate this correctly. Am I waiting to stick too much? I'm going to make somebody disappear. Okay. You can look up these passages at your leisure, if you have any. But everybody's looking for the weekend, so nobody has any leisure because we're all trying to get to the weekend. So, but anyway, the New American Standard, up here they translate forever and ever. Here they translate forever and ever. But if you have a New American Standard Version, look up Ephesians 3:21. In a footnote, in the margin, they have the age of the ages. Now that's pretty good. Why did they put it in the margin and not in the context?
Okay.
And if they have it in the margin, why don't they use it here and here? You see, that doesn't make... Here we have... They understand that we're talking of ages. We're talking of time periods or eons. And they have that note in the margin. Why didn't they put it here? If you're looking to the NASB or the NIV for logic, you will not find it there. And how do they translate this? The NASB translates it forevermore, I think, in Galatians 1:5. Then we come to the King James Version. They translate Hebrews 1:8, eon of the eon. They translate that forever and ever. Here, they translate it throughout the ages. Now, at least they're coming to recognize that we have a plural, and they didn't have the audacity to say forever and evers. So they did translate ages. Where they got throughout, I don't know. But they get down to Galatians 1:5, and it's back to business as usual, forever and ever.
Here comes in the problem that almost, I would say, all of us, we are not at all knowing a little bit about that. Now, some of us, maybe in times or whatever, would even look into the Hebrew or into the Greek, I'm talking about now the scholars. But the main problem, basically going down to the road towards Antichrist, maybe now, is that after the destruction of Jerusalem, the main translation, the main bulk, if that's the right word, were translated or came under the authority of the Latin language. And I don't know how to put this into words, but the main thrust of reference, and the main thrust of, at that time, authority, and the main thrust of our dated expression, they always refer to the Latin. Now, I am not qualified to say openly what I think about the Latin. But that little bit, what I know about Latin, is, or let me put it in a different word, it's used a lot of times over and over by the Roman Catholic and etc. But so far as the scripture is concerned, there were only one Latin word used in the translation as referring to Latin. And that was what he wrote. It was Pontius Pilate, king of the Jews, on his crucifixion. He wrote it in Hebrew, wrote it in and in Greek. Well, from there, you can take your own conclusion. But back to our study here, the main error, the main confusion comes at 300 years after Christ, so to speak, when it was made public what they already done then in the land. That's why we today, and many people have a hard time with their own language, whatever. So it's more than just Babylonian God-given confusion. It's a well-planned confusion of the scripture.
That's a unique phrase, well-planned confusion. I like that. I'm going to turn my tape over. I'll turn my tape over. I'm going to be right with you. So to wind this up,
meaning of those, right? You going to get to Jeff?
Yeah. Meaning of these. What does the eon, I'm going to start down here. The eons of the eons. What does that mean? You've been dying to find out. You've waited all your life to know what the eons of the eons mean. And now is the great moment. It means that we are speaking of two eons as compared with other eons. Let's take the example out of time and into the material realm. When we speak of the holies of the holies, which is a scriptural term, we are speaking of two holy places compared with other holy places, compared and related to other holy places. It is not an endless succession of eons, the eons of the eons, any more than it is an endless succession of holy places. When Jesus calls himself the King of Kings, we know what he means. He is comparing himself as a king compared with other kings. We know what holy of holies and holies of holies. We know that there's not a continuous profusion of holy places. It's relating them to the other holy places. So the phrase, the eons of the eons, is speaking of two eons compared to other eons in this side. The phrase, the eon of the eons. Now, we're talking about one eon. This is the eon of the eons. Remember that old show, Your Show of Shows? Remember that old show on television? It's the same thing. Here's the show of all the shows, the greatest of them all. The same thing. This is logical. It makes sense. We're talking of the eon of the eons. The king of kings. The show of shows. The holy of holies. So if I want to direct your attention to this, I'll say, you know that the holy of the holies. Oh yeah, I know which one you're talking about. And when I say the eon of the eons, oh, okay, I know which one you're talking about. You're talking about that last eon, that time when God gets all his glory, right? And when I say eons of eons, the eons of the eons, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about these two eons, just as when I would say holies of the holies. And the last phrase, that you can see how all this makes sense, but God had not granted the Spirit to the translators. They thought God didn't know what he was talking about because they didn't understand any of it. So they just put a blanket over it, kind of swept it under the rug and ignored it. But we want to know God. So we are looking into the details. To take this last phrase now, the eon of the eons, and then we can take questions and comments. In a minute, I'll be finished. The eon of the eon relates us to this eon as it relates to that eon. It's the eon that comes out. The eon that comes out of this eon. Sort of like a birth born out of that eon. I don't pretend to have it all figured out. Nobody in this room has it figured out. Nobody who's watching this has it figured out. We're just touching the hem of the garment, as it were. But how glorious even that is. To know that we have a logical God, a artistic God, a God who knows what he is doing. And his glory is only magnified with scrutiny. We're not afraid to uncover something that might embarrass God, because nothing will. It will only glorify him. Now, we can take your questions.
At the end of your thing, I would like to say, if you don't mind, why that confusion came there in the first place when they translated out of the Latin to back up their theology of an endless hell. If you understand the ages, and if you understand that God does everything in time, and everything in time has its own purpose, then it becomes very hard to believe in this so-called eternal hell. On the other hand, we have a glorified expectation. It's not just go to heaven, as they would explain today. You die, you go to heaven, and then be happy. Have your pardon and your saint, and every day be happy. You don't dare to say anything more. Be happy, you're in heaven, you'll be happy, period. Well, even a real honest believer thinks there may be something rotten in that mark. And when you discover God's timetable, then you discover at the same time that God has made a purpose. That God's whole creation, not only this planet Earth, has its purpose, but the heaven, as Paul puts in Ephesians, and also in Philippians, that the heavens will be one of the plans, will be conciliated. And you see that every eon in ongoing purpose, one purpose goes into the other, then it has a purpose. And all existence, if it is not terrestrial, over this, this celestial. Yeah, but doesn't his purpose, its meaning, its being of insanity, why it is there, only God can give it. And when only our God can become all in all, that the way I like to put it, that's the spinal cord. It's the brain. It's the heart of it all. The God can all in all. And that you get to that conclusion. And you rejoice in that. Study. Calf. And he
puts. 1 Corinthians 15:28. God will be all in all. Matt?
Well, I just want to make a real world observation here for those who may be watching this tape. The phrase, the eon of the eons, I wanted to, you know, when he was talking about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, I got an advertisement in the mail a few weeks ago for a CD catalog, and they spoke of the CD-ROM of CD-ROMs. I mean, you know, just to tie in with what's going on, I mean, you know, so maybe people that are watching it, they have a computer and they would understand. Now, they would understand that to mean that this is CD-ROM to beat all CD-ROMs. Okay, and it's the same sentence structure there.
Right.
So when we talk about the eon of the eons, we're talking about the eon to beat all the eons.
Right, to beat all. It'll beat all. You have to have a comment.
Yeah, well, kind of like I have a question. To get the thing out of my face? No. I'm just wondering, okay, now, the scriptures tell us that to look for two or more witnesses. Okay, in this respect here, we have two witnesses as to the way it is, the symmetry and the correspondence that we can see. We have space and we have time. Do we have any other witnesses to confirm this?
Not that I know of. I'm sure there are many. Do you have one you can offer us?
Not that I've studied yet.
Oh, I thought you were going to lay it on.
No, that's what I'm wondering. Is there another witness somewhere in Scripture that will confirm this out for us?
It's probably all around us. And we don't know. God has things hidden, but a matter is confirmed by two witnesses in Scripture. So two is good enough.
Okay, I just wondering if anybody had looked at another one. No. I can think of one, but I'm not positive.
The reason I'm going around with this thing is we have a cassette tape running also, and those listening by the audio tapes will want in on this that each one has to offer. So
They'll hear me.
Think they'll hear you? I don't know, Ted. You talk loud now.
Okay, two questions. One. The Holy of Holies, the Holies of the Holies, when we're comparing that with the eons, it's easy for me to see the eon of the eons or the eons of the eons. And when we're talking about two as a part of the five, but they're not all called the holies in the tabernacle, the five sections. It's the camp, it's the court. Then we only have two holies. So the holies of the holies, it's hard for me to, you see what I'm saying?
Right.
To put with the eons of the eons.
I think there, even though they're not called that, holy just means separated, right? So even the camp and the court were separated unto God. So in that respect, they were holy. It was sacred ground because a Gentile, a person of the nations, could not even come into the camp, is my understanding. So that was holy ground. Even though in the scriptures, I know what you're saying there, it's not called holy, but yet it's still holy in God's eyes. And we have to assume it is, since they're using this language. You know, we can almost prove, instead of using the language to try to find out if it's holy, we can look at the language that they're using
holy of the holies and prove that it's holy.
Do we have the expression in Scripture, the holy of the holies of the holies?
I know that in the Concordant Version, I think we do in the Concordant Version, and I'm not sure where it is. The holies, it's in
Does
Hebrews.
Does anybody know?
It's in Hebrews.
Okay, Hebrews?
Yeah. That expression, holy.
I've heard of the holy, I think, of the holies.
Right. Yeah.
And that's easy to grasp. If I just wondered in Scripture if we have the holies of the holies.
Right.
And my other question was, again, to explain the eon of the eon. That is the fifth eon of the fourth eon?
Right, that's exactly right. I had trouble with that too. It's easy to think, okay, eon of the eons, eons of the eons, but an eon of an eon.
Right.
Yeah, I stumbled at that too, and my only explanation is, instead of relating it to every preceding eon, it's relating it in direct contrast with the immediately preceding eon. It's not the eon of itself. It's not speaking of the same eon there. It's not the eon of that eon. It's the eon that has come out
after
right,
and not
the
only
previous.
That, and not only that, but you've got to consider carefully when our Lord himself, in accord with 1 Corinthians 15, he will be subjected to God himself. That will be the eon of which has never been there before, consisting of God's glorification, and that the whole creation, as well as terrestrial, as well as celestial, is then in unison, which has never been there before at all. Right. And that makes it the eon of the eons. That God loves them the most of all.
Amen. Well,
before we conclude,
yeah, sure.
Did you find one? Because if not, Mike did.
No, my computer messed up.
Okay, Mike has a verse for the holies of the holies.
Mike has a verse for the holies of the holies.
Yeah. It's Hebrews 9:25.
Hebrews 9:25. Praise the Lord.
Nor yet it is that he may be offering himself often, even as the chief priest is entering into the holies of holies, year by year, by the blood of others. So let's use the holies of holies there.
In case those on the tape didn't hear that, we found the reference for holies of holies, and it's Hebrews 9:25, that he may be offering himself often, even as the chief priest is entering into the holies of holies.
Where does that appear?
That word comes about now.
But where's holies of holies appear up there in the eons?
Okay. There's another saying. Well, holies of holies would be this. Taos Ionias ton Ionians, the eons of the eons.
Right.
The holies of the holies, I don't have that written on here. But it would take in these two. It would be a line coming out of these two.
Yeah. Okay.
I just don't have it marked on that. So,
I got it.
So this will stimulate... This will stimulate all of us, hopefully, into further exploration of these great themes. And if we can close now with the word of prayer. Father, thank you for gracing us with your presence, with your Spirit, the Spirit that enables us to grasp what the world cannot now grasp. Help us to grasp that for which we have been grasped for, and give us the same disposition that was in our brother Paul, who reached forward, stretched ahead, and put behind him those things which hindered him in his appreciation and his recognition of you. In the name of our most gracious Heavenly Father and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, amen. One, two, three, four, I see you. Five, six, seven, eight.
Can you save me, really?
I sure can.